and want to spend the morning considering the qualification of not being devoted to much wine. And so before we get into this, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we desire that our devotion would be towards you continually. We thank you for the salvation that you have granted to us and know that really out of our sincere appreciation for all that you've done and even to acknowledge the value of Christ's finished work, the value of his shed blood on our behalf, that it would only be fitting and right to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. And yet we confess that there are stumbling blocks, there are temptations to go in another direction. And so as we consider this character quality of not being given over to much wine, we pray that your word would be instructive. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, maybe I'll start with this slide here. Ray Pritchard, in his book Men of Honor, writes, "The evangelical consensus against social drinking has largely evaporated in the last few years. A generation ago, it was given that if you belonged to an evangelical church, you didn't drink. Period. End of discussion. Drinking was something that other people did. We didn't want any part of it. Times have changed. Certainly, we are living in a time now where I believe that rings true. You can watch podcasts where men are flaunting their liberties with alcohol, particularly, as if it's some kind of a virtue. And this certainly brings tension within the body of Christ. We want to have a right and proper understanding. You'll remember that the qualifications for elder, the qualifications for deacon are something really that all are to work at approximating. We all want to come close to those, even to successfully be able to say we possess these qualifications. That was impressive, Max.
I was trying to keep it to myself.
Wow. Yeah, that was good. We're just going to wait. We're going to put the furniture back where it needs to. Wow. In any case, we are all to approximate the biblical qualifications. Those biblical qualifications, we've already said, we're going to divide into three categories with some overlap. There are domestic qualifications, things that need to be happening within marriage, within the household. There are personal qualifications. We've already looked at two, that the deacon needs to be a man of dignity, that the deacon needs to be a man who is not double-tongued. He's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He's not trying to tickle the ears of one person and then say something different to another. But thirdly, and this is that second negative quality here now, really, that it's a negative quality that's negated. And the NASB renders it not addicted to much wine. And so this is the qualification that we want to consider. Now, we live in quite a world. As I was just poking around a little bit on the internet for some statistics, this according to the Canadian government's website, and I quote, over 40% of crimes committed by offenders admitted to Canadian federal institutions are associated with substance use. That includes alcohol. And that excludes impaired driving, which in the U.S. annually claims 10,000 lives. That's a small city in Canada each year that is decimated by alcohol use. And so that excludes impaired driving, but that also excludes charges for charges under the Drugs and Substances Act. So it's not just simply impaired driving. In any case, 40% of crimes. We know that alcohol plays a large role in criminal activities, even in violence, as inhibitions are removed from the person and they become violent. They behave in ways that before plying themselves with the substance, they did not behave that way. Excessive drinking lowers those inhibitions, impairs a person's judgment, increases the risk of aggressive behaviors. It has harmful effects. In fact, it is something that can change your life instantly. In an instant, the remainder of your life can be changed as the result of the use of alcohol. It can jeopardize your future. It can lead to job loss. It can lead to just inability in various areas of life. It can put others in danger, never mind yourself even, endangering others because of its abuse. And there are severe consequences in our society. Maybe we don't think that they're severe enough, but the consequences are severe. There's potential jail. There's legal fees, fines, other court-ordered penalties. And the church is not excluded from this. In fact, it doesn't surprise me when I hear of, and I just saw actually recently posted onto Facebook where an elder of a church had posted for the congregation whether anybody knew a good lawyer because one of their people had been charged with a DUI, driving under the influence, and now needed a lawyer. And while the elder communicated that he was confident that this gentleman was repentant, still there were consequences that needed to be dealt with, requiring a lawyer, and he needed to obviously deal with the broken laws and no doubt even his own character as it came into question. And so this impacts the church as well. And it's no surprise then that Paul includes in these qualifications to Timothy that deacons must not be devoted to much wine. And so here is the Greek together with a very wooden literal rendering. Deacons, as we've already seen, likewise, they're those servants that are called to operate in between the elder and the congregation, specifically to meet the needs of those in the church. They are to be men of dignity. They are not to be double-tongued. But then thirdly, they're not being devoted to much wine. And we need to understand what this Greek term, they're underlined and featured in purple, at least that's what I'm going to call it. What does this mean? Well, being devoted to something means that the person is continuing to pay close attention to much wine, okay? Or that he is occupying himself with much wine. Or that he is applying himself to much wine. Now, what is Paul not saying? We need to, I think, let's just get that off the table. What is he not saying here, first of all?
He's not saying that it's okay, that it's not okay to have one glass of wine for an upset stomach.
Sure, yeah. So he's not pro, this isn't a prohibition on all and any alcohol right down to the drop. That's not what he is saying here. He's not saying even that the man who would drink wine would be disqualified. That's not what he's saying either. And there's a focus on the amount there. Paulo means much, means many, means great. Great amounts. Excessive amounts. And this is then what we need to pay careful attention to. Some churches might even implement a policy where they would require of their leaders, of their elders, of their deacons to abstain altogether from alcohol. There's a danger in that, a danger of falling into legalism and placing my personal preference as the expectation for everyone. And yet, Scripture is clear when it comes to alcohol consumption. I think it's very clear. And we'll see this in just a moment. And so, we'll consider today what the Scriptures have to say about alcohol. But next week, I would like to actually present to you my own case for abstinence from alcohol. I think there can be an argument made that abstinence is the best policy. Now, I'm not going to force that on anyone, but I'm wholeheartedly convinced on it. And I'll share that with you next week. We want to remember as well, before we move any further, that this third qualification, not being devoted, not paying attention to much wine, falls under that umbrella of being beyond reproach. That means that somebody in the congregation isn't going to point the finger at a deacon and say, I know something about that man. I know that he is prone to drunkenness. I know that he is prone to excess, that he indulges and even overindulges in the bottle. That to be beyond reproach, to be above reproach, means that those accusations, although they're flying, they don't stick. There's no basis to them. And at the end of our study, we'll take a look at the summary qualification specifically. But certainly this not being devoted to much wine, not being addicted to much wine, falls under reproach. And to be devoted to much wine is to bring reproach on oneself, but even more importantly is to bring reproach upon the church, but even more so to bring reproach upon Christ, the head of the church, in saying that this in some way would be acceptable. And so it's important that we tuck this under that summary qualification of being beyond reproach. There are other translations, Net Bible, not given to excessive drinking. The CSB, not drinking a lot of wine. ESV, NASB, not addicted to much wine. I'm not overly in favor of that rendering, addiction, just because our world has taken and perhaps redefine that into a disease, which it's not, into an illness, which it's not. We're talking about a behavior. We're talking about a behavior that, yes, one's body can become conditioned to and crave it, but every time requires a conscious decision. And so this is behavioral. This is habitual. This isn't a disease that someone acquires or even is born with. I believe that to be complete nonsense. NIV says, not indulging in much wine. Now, there too, and I know that the LSB uses the word indulging as well. This is the type of term that actually can be viewed positively or negatively. So to indulge is to allow oneself to enjoy the pleasure of something. Well, we do enjoy the pleasure of many things, actually. So we could rightly be described as indulging in certain things. We take pleasure in Christ. We indulge in him. But there's a negative connotation to the term indulging as well. This is to become involved in an activity, typically one that is viewed as undesirable or disapproved of by society at large. And I believe that's what the NIV is getting at. I believe that's what the LSB would be getting at as well. The NLT, they must not be heavy drinkers. And so I will make no comment on that one. Now, it's not surprising to see this qualification for deacon. It's interesting that it's repeated because there are qualifications between elder and deacon that are parallel to one another. There's repetition, but there's also qualifications that aren't repeated, but that still would apply to both, essentially, if we think about it for a moment. But let's just consider, and Paul's using a little bit different language here when he's referring to the overseer. The overseer then must be not one given to wine. This is a different term that he uses. It's a compound word. So it begins with the preposition para, which describes movement or motion towards something, but it can also describe proximity, that one is alongside or beside something. And then the second part of that word there is wine. So to not be moving toward wine, or to not be alongside of wine. And then we can understand that to metaphorically then mean that he is not one that is given to wine, not given over to wine, not staying near wine, not given to much wine or drunkenness. And we can also, I think we can draw some inferences from this type of language as well, because even if we just go back a few qualifications in the elder list specifically, the word temperate is there. And you have to think about the tension that would be there if one is given too much wine. How does that affect their ability to remain temperate? It's going to affect their ability to do many things, actually. But there's going to be a connection there, certainly. We can also understand just by reading this that we know what wine and too much wine can lead to. It can lead to quarrels. It can lead to brawling. It can lead to just abusiveness between people, and much, much more. And we'll get into that because the Word of God has much to say about that. We're talking about an excessive amount of wine that would cause the loss of control of one's cognitive and moral discipline. Okay? Your thinking is affected, your ability to reason is affected, but so too are your morals. The moral standard is lowered when one is under the control of much wine. MacArthur has said this: a man who is a drinker has no place in the ministry. He is a poor example and will surely be the cause of serious sin and disaster in the lives of others who follow his example as drinkers, justifying their indulgence because of their leader. And so we see yet another potential consequence here is others follow in the same pattern. They see their leaders do it, and so they say, therefore, it is acceptable for me. That's a sidestepping of what the Word of God would say and making man the standard and not the Word of God the standard in that moment. A leader must be a man whose associations are... I copied and pasted this, by the way. A leader must be a man whose associations are radically different from those of the world. I agree. And whose example leads others to righteous conduct, not sin. We've already looked at needing to be dignified and not being undignified. And I use the example of that drunken crowd in Vancouver back in 1994, whose inhibitions were lowered. And for me, that really projects the view that I have on excessive amounts of alcohol and what it results in. I don't want to look like that. I don't want to appear to be like the world, even to one person, never mind to the general public, never mind to the congregation. I just don't want to appear that way. And we ought not desire to appear that way either, but rather that we would be continually putting on righteous habits, righteous conduct. What is the problem with drunkenness? Apparently no problems with drunkenness. I don't think so. Sin, thank you. Yes, it is sin. Straightforward. This is a sin that is described throughout the scriptures, actually. It's found in many places. You know, you can think of Noah and him becoming drunk with wine, resulting in his nakedness being seen by his sons. And this resulting then in really producing enemies of the nation of Israel as the nation would come about. Out of that sin, there was consequence that was projected, and we could go and narrow it down to it was his being given over to much wine that allowed for that opportunity. I think of Lot and his two daughters, how they plied him with alcohol to ensure that the generations would continue. And in that moment, not trusting in the providence and the sovereignty of God, but rather trying to take things under their own control. But alcohol was required to commit sexual immorality, to lower the inhibitions of their father. And so there are a number of places. I think of Nabal, who was a drunk, and when he was told by his wife what she had arranged with David and how he had sent David's messengers away, but when he heard what his wife had to say, he was cut to the heart. He was in his drunken stupor. He wasn't able to respond as he ought to. And the word Nabal is actually fool. Fool. So we see this one example of a drunk in the scriptures, and his given name is fool. What a picture that paints for us. And so we could say that it's universally condemned in scripture, but just as Nathan has already said, drunkenness is sin. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual Promiscuity. Wow. I'm suffering. I haven't had anything to drink, by the way. Okay? I haven't. And sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. A list of sins, drunkenness tucked right in there with them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Promiscuity. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Again, this sin of drunkenness and being a drunkard tucked in together with several other sins listed in this list of sin. And so certainly it is listed as sin. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, where in verse 9 and onward, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he goes on to say, "But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so certainly we're talking about the unrighteous, the unbelieving world in these lists, and yet what's being pointed out to these churches, both in Rome and in Corinth, is that this can actually make its way into the church, and that when that happens, that it reflects unrighteousness and wickedness. It's more in line with the world than with Christ. And there's warnings against drunkenness because it is sin. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we're not just speculating that drunkenness can come into the church. In Corinth, it occurred. 1 Corinthians 11:21. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." And so there's disorder in the church as they're gathering together to have congregational feasts. There's partiality being shown. They're not waiting for some to attend, but in the meantime, others are drinking to excess. And Paul admonishes the Corinthians for their behavior. Turn to Galatians 5. Drunkenness is sin. In fact, it reflects the deeds of the flesh. In verse 19 of Galatians 5, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you." This isn't the first time that he's saying it. He has said this before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when one is faced with the temptation of being given over to too much wine, when in overindulging and overindulging, drinking excessively, that is the flesh that is at work. That is a deed of the flesh among the deeds of the flesh. And there's a warning there. It says something about the person. It says something about perhaps even the spiritual condition of the person, if this is the habit, if this is what is deemed acceptable, if the conscience is not preventing this. Turn to Ephesians 5. You know these verses. I have no doubt you know these verses. These verses have been preached through here. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine. That's in the imperative, by the way. That's a command. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. We'll consider what dissipation means just a bit. But it's described as dissipation, but rather, again in the imperative, be filled with the Spirit. One is either given over to the wine, or one is given over to the Spirit. Can't be both. It can't be both. And then finally, 1 Peter 4 and 3. And I say finally just because that's the end of my list here in terms of New Testament references. I know that there would be more. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, listed with several other sins. And so, yes, I concur with what Nathan has said. First and foremost, drunkenness is sin. All drunkenness is sin. There's not some that is under the radar. Every time that line is crossed, now I don't know what that line is. I don't know, is it one drink? Is it two drinks? Is it three drinks? And none of you know that either. You don't know what the threshold is. And so the Christian is, I think, advised to steer well clear. Scott. Yeah. So Scott's just raising the historical context that Paul is writing in and the differences between alcohol and alcohol content in the ancient world compared to today. I believe that modern man has not advanced beyond what the ancient world was able to whip together. So I'm certain that potency could have been produced as well in the ancient world. There are certainly some cultural differences, even cultural views on alcohol. We're going to talk about that because I think that directly will tie in nicely to the argument that I want to bring forward on abstinence. And so certainly we will revisit exactly that and just to understand the difference between the ancient world and what we're facing now today, where there's a liquor store on every corner. And I remember when I stopped drinking in 2005. And one of the reasons that I was actually thankful to stop drinking was because the Manitoba government controls the liquor stores. And so I thought, I'm no longer contributing to the government in power. How prideful. Yeah. No, I'm thankful to have been given the victory over something that had a stranglehold on my life. And praise be to God for that. Alan.
Best wine until the last. And so I don't know if we can put
I will, yeah. We'll visit that wedding in Cana and consider what did that mean, the best wine, what exactly that means. But we won't talk about that right in this moment. Thank you, though, Ellen. That will be touched on. So, as has already been said, drunkenness has the potential to ruin lives, ruin relationships. We know that in our world, it has led to murder, it has led to suicide, it's led to accidental deaths, it's led to preventable physical illness. It leads to much misery, much heartache, heartbreak. People have lost employment. It reduces life expectancy. Marriages are destroyed. Families are destroyed. Personal finances are destroyed. And when you think about the sobering reality, it makes even feigning being drunk in the spirit, it puts a bad taste in your mouth there too. That somebody would be behaving as if they're given over to wine and then attributing that to the Spirit of God. That too is gross. Drunkenness isn't a joke. It's undignified every time. And we could say that to pretend to be drunk in the spirit is undignified. That is not the Spirit of God at work. It leads to arguments and fighting. Turn to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. To be not wise is to be foolish. It's to be in folly, foolish words, but not only foolish words, foolish behavior arising from the effects of this strong drink, of this wine. Turn to Proverbs 23. And let's just consider the physical enslavement of wine. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those redness of eyes really glazed over eyes. Not only glazed over eyes literally, but figuratively, we could say glazed over morals, glazed over ability to reason. Much is glazed over. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one of those who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. And so even with the allure, initial allure, all of the negative consequences that occur, very quickly forgotten about, I'm going to seek this again. This is enslavement. This is enslavement. To seek another drink, to set one's mind upon that. And I can speak this from experience. I know what I was like when I'd wake up in the morning and my desire was towards the end of the workday. And I planned throughout the workday, even from my waking moments, what I was going to do. And I think that's exactly what is being described here. And then I would go through all sorts of things only to, at the end of it all, go, I'm going to do that again. And I'm going to do that again. It's idolatry. It's just living in habitual unrighteousness. It becomes a preoccupation. Turn to Isaiah 5. Becomes a preoccupation. Isaiah 5 and verse 11. Woe to those who arise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. You see what has happened there? There's no ability to discern. There's no ability to tell a difference between the truth and what's not true. Certainly not paying attention to the deeds of the Lord, that desire being removed, but they can't even consider the work of his hands. And then back in Proverbs 31 and verse 5, verses 3 to 5, I should say, Proverbs 31, we see this same decrease in spiritual discernment, where the writer writes, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. There are magistrates that are in view here that are incapable of making right decisions, incapable of exercising discernment as the result of drinking wine, even to desire it. And then finally, and you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 56, 12, come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. You see how that appetite, the thirst for it only increases, where one is enslaved to it, it becomes a preoccupation, and at the same time, the ability to think, to reason through things as we ought to is removed. There's a deception here then that takes place, obviously. There's a deception that's described again in Isaiah 5, but a little bit further along in verses 22 and 23, where Isaiah writes, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So this consuming and overindulging in strong drink has led to a perversion of justice. Justice is not being executed, cannot be executed. And it's interesting that heroes and valiant men are referred to. Actually, those heroes and valiant men are pitiful. They are no heroes, not valiant men. There is a deception that alcohol can bring. We know that it also impairs cognitive ability and dulls the senses. We see this in Hosea 4 and verse 11. Where we read, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. This impacts the mind in such a way, the center of analytical or reflective thought is deeply and profoundly impacted by the effects of too much wine.
It renders the mind increasingly useless. Useless to apply knowledge. And again, commanded in Leviticus 10, verse 8, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying in verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and profane, and between the unclean and the clean. To drink is going to remove the ability to make distinction between the holy and profane, between the unclean and the clean. We see that actually in Eli's sons, do we not? I think it was Eli's sons who are given over to much wine, and they ultimately, no, it's not. I'm thinking Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, right? And that was attributed to their drinking, that they had a disregard for it. I think I'm confused. It's both and? Okay. Anyway, just more evidence of not being able to use the mind as one ought. Not able to stay sharp, remain sharp, and actually execute the duties that were required of them. We also see an example with the life of David as he tried to urge Bathsheba's husband to become drunk in order to hide his sin. He needed to remove this man's inhibitions, and yet the man remained disciplined. He was unwavering. And so you see a contrast there even in what David attempts and what Uriah is actually made of. He demonstrates great self-control and has no desire to take part. It can lead to economic failure. Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. And I've read that this actually is one of the greatest causes of poverty in our world, is just buying alcohol and drinking excessively. It's money that it's kind of similar in a way to a casino. The money just disappears. It's an expensive thing to partake in. Not only is it expensive on the front end, but then the next day when I'm unable to get to work on time and maybe not able to do that several times, it can again impair the ability to work as productively as one should. It could lead to injury at the job, injury in getting to the job. Could end up with just giving a debilitating, could have a debilitating effect in some way where a person's rendered unable to work. So it's no wonder that this is described as leading to poverty in Proverbs 21:17. Proverbs 23 would also say the same. I will not read that, but Proverbs 23:19-21. Now, we've just been talking generally, but we need to also recognize that leaders are not immune. But perhaps there's even more at stake because they are having authority over others. And their decision-making is distorted as well. Even reality becoming blurred. Proverbs 31 and verses 4 through 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. And so this directed directly towards rulers, and there being a warning that they are not going to operate as they should. They're not going to make decisions as they should based on drinking wine and strong drink again. And ultimately, and you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 4 and 17 says, "For they ate the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Who is that that is being referred to? We have to back up to verse 14, where the warning is given by wisdom. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. The wicked and evil men are those who drink the wine of violence. And so, what's the problem with drunkenness? There's a lot of problem with drunkenness. A lot of problem. I like what Charles Bridges writes. The raging power degrades below the level of beast. The government of reason is surrendered to lust, to appetite or passion. Splendid talents brutalized by this lust. Charles Bridges makes the argument that even as we've been created in the image and likeness of God, what does drunkenness do to the image and likeness of God in man? It causes massive distortion. It does not reflect the image and likeness of God in man. It removes that from us. It assaults and debases the image of God in man. And it's no wonder then that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, that he is not given into this temptation to be one of God's own people who then decides to wallow in this mire." That's really what is happening when drunkenness is occurring. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The God Who Is There, takes a psalm and adjusts it. "Alcohol is my shepherd, I shall always want. He maketh me lie down in the gutters. He leadeth me beside troubled waters. He destroyeth my soul." And Puritan William Grinnell, "It is worse to live like a beast than to be a beast. And to be drunken is to be living like a beast." He also says, "I'd rather be a sober heathen than a drunken Christian." How are Christians to be? Well, we are to be sober-minded, sober in spirit. There are plenty of texts that talk about that, that we would maintain our faculties, maintain our discipline, not lose sight of things. But we could also ask this, and we'll do this in the closing minutes here. And I should maybe adjust this. What does being devoted to much wine indicate about a person's character? It doesn't just might. We're not talking in the subjective or the subjunctive mood here that it's possible or probable. I think it's clear evidence. If one is devoted to much wine, there's a character issue. That man is overcome. He is enslaved according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 19. He doesn't possess self-mastery. Wine is his master. He doesn't know moderation. In fact, it's disregarded. He is willing to damage personal and public reputation. I think his morals are brought into question. There's self-control that is removed. an undisciplined lifestyle. He's one that is not going to be able to be trusted at all times. Trust is brought into question. I think we have to question whether this person should actually hold a position of authority. Is he able to remain competent at all times? That's what's required. Is he ready and able at all times? Or, on the flip side, is he disheveled? Can you see it in his appearance? You know, I was just having a conversation earlier where there was an observation that some who are given over to much wine, their appearance is different than those who are not. It has long-term effects. The nose turns red, the facial complexion is different. The bags under the eyes from tarrying long over wine, it changes a person's appearance. The person smells of alcohol. It really represents a worldly demeanor, not the Christian demeanor. And is it worthy of respect? Do we want somebody like that in a position that is highly visible? The Mennonites famously are referred to as closet drinkers. So, and sometimes the closet gets quite full because their consciences are active, and so they're hiding the fact that they're doing something that they ought not be doing. Can such a vice be kept secret? We could ask as well. Well, I think it can be. I think it can, at least for a time. It could be that we have some among us, even here in the Sunday school class, that perhaps heard this morning in the worship service the topic and wanted to go, hey, I want to maybe test myself here a little bit, see where I'm at with this. Certainly, this can be hidden. This can be kept secret, even for long periods of time. But know this, that I think that if that's the case, just as we've already seen a character qualification of being double-tongued, I think there's a character qualification of being double-lifed that's being played out. If this needs to be something that is hidden, because you know the Word of God says something other, it gives instruction otherwise, then there's a double life that's being lived. Alan. I would have thoughts on that, certainly. The first thought that comes to mind is that there is a sense of hypocrisy there that is evident. And Alan's saying, what if I am a Christian restaurant owner who desires to serve alcohol, and yet, I don't know exactly if this Christian, where this Christian's view on alcohol is at, but if he is convinced that drunkenness is sin, than to facilitate it in his establishment in any way there would be a hypocrisy that's in play there. A deacon restaurant owner.
Yes.
The deacon restaurant owner. Yeah. Yeah, good. Okay. So, yeah, we'll add to this question with another question.
What if I'm a cook in that restaurant?
Oh, what if I'm a cook in the restaurant?
What if I'm a server at the restaurant?
Yeah, I have to serve alcohol to people. What do I do? Yeah.
I don't own it.
Those are great. Tell you what, we're 12 noon. I have just a few more slides, but I also want to bring a position forward towards abstinence, at least share my personal view on that, okay? And then you can wrestle with that. So there's more, a little more work to be done here, and I'm happy to do that next week, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this engaging topic that is vitally necessary for us to understand. And so even as we wrestle with this throughout the week, even as we think of scenarios or situations that we might find ourselves in or that Christians could find themselves in, we pray that, again, we would desire to go back to your word to understand what our right and proper response would be. And so guide our thoughts on this, and we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.